Well, good morning, our young people and friends, and my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And welcome also to those listening in. So for those of you who don't know me, I'm Ben Pitcher, and I'm joined on the platform this morning by our brother Graham Parcell, who's prepared an exhort for us on the theme, What's Your Confidence Based On? And so as an introduction, read from Philippians chapter 3. So I'll now invite Brother Graham. Thanks, Graham.
Thank you, Brother Ben. Good morning, everyone here and everyone watching online. So unusually, I've given my thoughts a title this morning. What's your confidence based upon? And there could be many different answers to that. Mine's probably based on the fact I think I'm so super fit and healthy, which I'm probably not. Yours might be based on other things. So for around 28 years, I know it's hard to believe, as I'm so young, I've been involved in recruitment with no formal qualifications in either recruitment or HR. People ask me, well, what is recruitment? You find people jobs, to which I reply, it's normally the other way round. I find people for jobs. So that's the way it works. So a client comes to me and explains that they've tried everything but can't find the right caliber of candidate. They aren't qualified enough, they're not receiving many or any applications for the role that they've advertised. So they come to me often in desperation, please find us a CEO, a general manager, a medical specialist, a finance manager, an engineer, a welder, and so it goes on. So much of my work is search or headhunting. Not literally, of course. I'm sort of the recruitment equivalent of the SAS, so I like to think anyway. I enter the game where other methods have failed, and if you're a fan of Only Fools and Horses, you'll remember the phrase, he who dares, Rodney. Some of you might remember that, obviously not many. So, moving swiftly on, thank you, Richard, a laugh at the back there. So it's like being at an auction, isn't it? A laugh over there, a bit of a smile. By the way, not that I haven't got used to it by now, I am commission only, which means that you only get paid on results. Which means unless I find a suitably qualified candidate, I do not get paid. By suitably qualified, thankfully many companies are realizing there are a whole set of criteria which make up a successful member of a team. Not just paper-based certificates and uni transcripts, albeit they can and are useful. Emotional intelligence is becoming more and more spoken about. And the Bible, of course, is way ahead of its time because it's from God. The Bible has been speaking about emotional intelligence for centuries. And it encompasses such things as empathy, social skills, self-awareness, self-regulation and motivation, to name but a few. Or, as I would put it, the ability to read people and situations well and respond positively accordingly. We need it in families, we need it in workplaces, we need it in ecclesias. In fact, we need it in all our relationships. And Jesus was at the top in his wonderful use of social skills and emotional intelligence. I have to say, in my experience, usually the people who mock the so-called soft skills, ironically, are the ones who most need it. Now, although I couldn't care less how much a person earns, I've spent the last 28 years, ironically, asking people how much they're on. All for work purposes, of course. And what they perceive to be their strengths, which they come up with a great big long list, and what they perceive to be their weaknesses, or as I usually term it, areas for improvement. Now, at this point, they put their hand on their chin and usually say things like, oh, you've got me there, or, let me think. So if I know them to be married or have a partner, I say, look, just get your partner on the phone and they'll give you the top 10. So one of the challenges and the things that I love most about my job is that I have to attempt to build up almost instant rapport And I'm talking about instant virtually. When you're on the phone trying to, on a new business call, I reckon you've got maybe 10 seconds, at the most to see if you're going to maybe work with that person either now or in the future or never. So I thought to myself, I've never heard, in all my years, I have never heard an exhort which has picked up any recruitment themes. And I thought, well, I suppose, you know, I'm as good as anyone to maybe chip in a few points. I'm not aware of any other recruiters in Christadelphia. I know there must be one or two, but I haven't met them yet. And I'm not talking about HR professionals, or as I call them, RPOs, Recruitment Prevention Officers. And apologies to anybody who's connected with HR. That's slightly tongue-in-cheek. Well, it's not really, actually, because actually the worst HR people are those who used to be recruiters. It's like reformed smokers. They love getting their own back on us and just saying, look, yeah, we've got it all covered. We don't need your help, Graham. And I say, okay, that's fine. And so for 28 years, I've been involved in some sort of sales role, either selling my services to companies or approaching headhunting prospective candidates who are not actively looking. And by the way, a lot of people call headhunting poaching. Well, you're nearly right because you forgot to put the R in there. So the correct technical term for a headhunt is an approach, where you approach somebody who's not actively looking and then they use their intelligence to decide whether it's for them or not. Poaching is where you wade into a river, smack a salmon on the back of a head and take it home against its will and eat it for tea. So just giving, and in fact, my strap line, my advertising strap line is Opal Search, the instinctive approach. So the word poach is in there, but we put an R before it just to make it correct and factual. So I'm speaking all the time to people who aren't actively looking, which is pretty tricky because, you know, they're pointing to me and saying, you know, why should I move from this job to this job? Tell me more. It's interesting. We talk about building resilience in our young people in particular. Well, Richard can bear me out on this because he trains people in sales and all sorts of exciting things. I say, give our young people 6 months in sales and they'll come out new people. In sales, it goes something like this in a typical week. No, no, no. No, 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 no. Excuse me. Just want to get some more no's out. No, 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 no. Richard's laughing his head if he knows this. In fact, he's worked out there's a relationship between how many phone calls you need as a person to get to the yes. So eventually you get to the yes. So the yes is what you're aiming for, that elusive yes. And I've had more no's than Pinocchio in my career. Thank goodness I have an optimistic outlook, otherwise I'd have given up long ago. So you're probably thinking, well, what's all this got to do with recruitment? Well, if the Bible class committee are stuck for subjects either now or in the future, then there's so many aspects which I'm just quickly going to share with you that could be helpful to do with recruitment and our faith. Work itself came as a result of the curse. Even God states that he rested on the sixth day. We're told to work unto the Lord and do all to the glory of God. I'm just reading a few of these, actually. I've got two pages here. We talk about the baptismal interview process, don't we? We talk about specific roles in the ecclesia. We talk about the plans and the goals that we have. We have a mission statement, worshipping God, welcoming the faithful, witnessing to the world. They're statements that we stand by. There were qualifications for an apostle or a deacon in terms of certain lifestyles and ways of life. The recruitment of the disciples. We remember, don't we, from the Psalms, I think it is, isn't it, that, you know, we talk about what jobs sometimes are the most important jobs. Well, we remember those words in the Psalms, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than be in the tents of the wicked. Motivating your staff, motivating people in our ecclesia to want to be here and to take part and enjoy their experience and their fellowship in the ecclesia. Cultural fit, as most of you will know, is whether a person is going to fit into the particular culture of a particular company. It's the same really with ecclesias. I mean, we've got enough ecclesias in Adelaide for anyone, I think, to be happy with the cultural fit of a particular ecclesia. So we're very, very blessed in that context. But most importantly, what qualifications do we need for salvation? And I've deliberately termed it in those terms. What qualifications do we need on our spiritual CV for salvation? And I'll come on to that shortly. Now, I'd like us to have a look at the example of Joseph. You might like to turn in advance to Psalm 39, but you don't have to, because we're just going to go through a few verses. But in our self-proclaiming world, where it's all about you and your achievements, both personally, Facebook and Instagram, or professionally, LinkedIn, the example of Joseph in Genesis is so, so refreshing. So, as we said, let's have a look at Genesis 39. It's the part where Joseph has successfully recounted and interpreted Pharaoh's dream of the fat and thin cows, representing 7 years of plenty, as we'll remember, by 7 years of famine. And so we have Joseph speaking for us in Genesis 39, verse 33. "And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt." So he's offering to be the recruiter there, isn't he? "And let Pharaoh do some more recruitment, more team members. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance." This is exactly what people don't usually do in the interview process, because they want to keep their cards close to their chest and not give out all their ideas so that the interviewer can say, "Thank you very much, I've got all your ideas, don't need to appoint you." And then he talks about, you know, storing the food for the time of famine. Verse 37, "The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked, 'Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?'" And most people are going, I see where you're going with this one, Pharaoh. Yep. "No, just, you got my number, give me a call. You know, I'm here. I'll set the plan out for you." "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has made known all this to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you.'" So he didn't push himself forward. God was using him in this situation, wasn't he? "You should be in charge of my palace." He's recruited. The recruiter becomes recruited. "And all my people are subject to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." So God was continuing his great work and purpose with Joseph. So, just for a bit of fun, if you like, I thought I'd start off the candidate summary on the CV of Joseph. You know, at the start of a CV, usually people do a small summary of who they are and what they would like to achieve. So I would have said something like this for Joseph. "Joseph is a modest but highly capable man manager and team player with a collaborative and compassionate approach. He's affable, personable, and able to work with full autonomy. An accomplished senior manager in the logistics and supply chain arena. Extensive experience in the wheat industry, in particular EWB, the Egyptian Wheat Board. Sound leadership skills, a good team player, flexible with a can-do approach, bilingual, Egyptian and Hebrew, and a high degree of demonstrable..." I always have trouble with that word. "And able to demonstrate personal integrity. Dream interpretation specialist. Case studies available upon request." So you might like to do that for yourself, both a career one and maybe a spiritual one as well. And maybe just have some fun doing it for Bible characters as well. Every company, every ecclesia needs a Joseph. Most people try And it doesn't work, by the way. But most people try and talk themselves into a job. He almost talked himself out of the job. Other reluctant leaders, when we start to think, include Gideon. You know, I'm the least in my family. My tribe's the smallest. Don't pick me. Moses, the humblest man on earth. And both John the Baptist and Paul went out of their way in a sense, lower themselves. John the Baptist, I must decrease and Christ must increase. Putting themselves down. I do feel sorry for our young people these days, because we do live in an environment where people do need to proclaim and demonstrate and almost publicise on different forms of social media, whether it's the professional LinkedIn, businessy one, or other social media platforms. Jenny and I often talk, what would we be like if we'd been in this age of social media? How would we have gone about? So it just bears thinking. And I'm sure that most of us are using it in the right way. Now, I didn't realise how appropriate the next person was going to be. Steve Jobs. Do you get it? Steve Jobs? Yeah. That's the funny bit. The next bit is the serious bit, because I don't know if you've seen this. In fact, it came from good old LinkedIn, which, by the way, has got some incredibly good motivational stuff. I don't use it to tell everyone what I've done and how great my team is. And, the fact we've just gone up Kilimanjaro with the team and it was a great team building exercise and all that jazz. I mean, I like to use it for motivational stuff. And I'll tell you what, this came. Did anyone seen the last words of Steve Jobs? Excellent. Okay. Well, Steve Jobs, you may have heard of the Apple iPhone. You may have one. Steve Jobs, Steve Wozniak, his partner. They created Apple together. He died a billionaire, younger than me, 56 years old, of pancreatic cancer. And here are his last words on the sickbed. I reached the pinnacle of success in the business world. In others' eyes, my life is an epitome of success. However, aside from work, I have little joy. In the end, wealth is only a fact of life that I'm accustomed to. At this moment, lying on the sick bed and recalling my whole life, I realised that all the recognition and wealth that I took so much pride in have paled and become meaningless in the face of my impending death. You can employ someone to drive the car for you, make money for you, but you cannot have someone to bear the sickness for you. Material things lost can be found, but there is one thing that can never be found when it's lost: life. As we grow older and hence wiser, we slowly realize that wearing a $300 or $30 watch, they both tell the same time. Whether we carry a $300 or $30 wallet or handbag, the amount of money inside is the same. Whether we drive a $150,000 car or a $30,000 car, the road and distance is the same, and we get to the same destination. Whether we drink a bottle of $300 wine or $10 wine, the hangover is still the same. Sorry about that. Whether the house we live in is 300 or 3,000 square feet, loneliness is the same. I'll carry on, actually, because I think these words are better than I could do. And you don't often get the opportunity, do you, to actually read the last words of someone who knows that they're going to die. You will realise your true inner happiness does not come from the material things of this world. Whether you fly first or economy class, the plane goes down, you go down with it. Therefore, I hope you realise when you have mates, buddies, old friends, brothers and sisters that you can chat with, laugh with and talk with, have sing-songs with, talk about north, south, east, west, heaven or earth, that is true happiness. And just a few more, if you'll just bear with me. Just a couple of facts of life that he lived by or observed. And this first one's a really good one, actually. Eat your food as your medicines. otherwise you have to eat your medicines as your food. There is a big difference between being a human being and being human. Only a few really understand this. You are loved when you're born. You'll be loved when you die. In between, you have to manage. And we've heard this one just recently. It came from an Indian mystic, I think. If you just want to walk, walk fast. Actually, she's written it down right. If you want to walk fast, walk alone. If you want to walk far, walk together. So I'll say that again, sorry. It was written down correctly. If you want to walk fast, walk alone. If you want to walk far, walk together. So I thought I'd just share those words with you. When I was reading that, someone to bear our sickness for us. Well, we have Jesus, don't we, who has accomplished all for us. He understands our weaknesses. He does understand when we're sick. He does understand us intimately. So, moving on, something which will have upsides and downsides, which we've heard of, and Brother John McColl did an excellent talk a few weeks back, and I bet he's glad he's working for Telstra at the moment. AI, artificial intelligence. We'll just have to see how it affects the job situation. It will, of course, like most forms of technology, provide jobs, and it will lead to redundancies too. As I saw recently on a billboard, AI is after your job, not your Nando's, which I thought was a good point, actually. So work and effort are inextricably linked, like it or not. A fair day's work for a fair day's pay, we say, whether we're paid weekly, monthly, whether we're permanent, casual, contract, or self-employed. We expect to be paid in relation to our skills or work done, don't we? And the great debate, of course, is who deserves the most and why. In our next scriptural example, you're probably there already. It's the obvious one, isn't it? The workers in the vineyard. So if you'd like to just turn to Matthew 20, we'll have a working example, if you'll pardon the pun. Don't wish to labour the point. So Matthew 20 is the labourers in the vineyard. And we'll just go in at, because it's a kingdom of heaven parable, as you know. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is like a householder who went out early in the morning to hire labourers for his vineyard. And we know that they all agreed in verse 2 that they would work for a denarius for the day. And there were those, as we know, just progressively, those that start early. If I've read correctly, I think the third hour is 3 hours from sunrise at 6, so that would be 9 o'clock. And then it goes to the 11th hour, which I think that turns out to be 9 to 5, actually, oddly enough. This is the original 9 to 5, which is pretty amazing. So, you know, as ever, the Bible gets to everything first. So, verse 6, about the 11th hour, which we actually use for the very last moment, don't we, these days? In the 11th hour, you know, this team won that, or they lost in the 11th hour, or, you know, the rescuers came at the 11th hour, just in time, just as it was all about to go wrong, or all about to finish, or the day was about to end. Verse 6, about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard as well." So at the end of the day, he calls the labourers and pays them their wages. You know, those that have worked for the sweat of the day, the full, you know, 9 to 5. Others that just joined, you know, right at the end and did an hour's work. And they're all expecting to get, commensurate with the number of hours that they've completed. So when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. So it wasn't a question of, you know, let's get the 9 o'clock people first, and then at the end, you know, just slip the denarius to the people that have worked an hour just to save embarrassment. quite the opposite. The last shall be first is the principle, isn't it, from this particular parable. Call the labourers, pay them their wages, beginning of the last up to the first. And the 11th hour people paid, and progressively they all start realising they've all been paid the same. Verse 11, the early starters, on receiving it, they grumbled at the householder, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." And it made me just realise, you may be there already, that it was Jesus that bore the scorching heat of the day. He didn't get any payment for it. In fact, he paid for our sins. He achieved salvation for us. He atoned for our sins. Jesus died in the scorching heat for our sins. And unfairly, we were granted salvation in him by grace. Because of the agony, Jesus was probably only able to do 9 till 3. Jesus' full day virtue of agony atoned for our sins. Salvation for us undeserved sinners. Whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. We could say, it's not fair. It's not fair on him that he had to die when he did no wrong. But he died on our behalf, didn't he? He was willing. He was willing to sacrifice himself. And yet, even on the cross, in Jesus' final moments, and one of the thieves on the cross in his final moments, his 11th hour, as you might say, he received the message of salvation because of the wonderful example next to him on the other cross. And so we talk about worthy winners, don't we? We even say in our prayers sometimes, help us to be worthy of a place in your kingdom, which I understand, but I don't particularly like. We talk about worthy winners in sporting competitions, and when someone secures a new role, we feel we're entitled to it. We feel that we've earned it. Most of the things in this world are transactional based, aren't they? You bump someone's car and you realise they're probably not going to say, although it's beautiful when they do, and I've had this, if it's a small bump, they say, look, you know, don't worry about it. Hopefully we do the same at times if it's not too big a bump. But we normally expect if we bump someone's car, then the insurance company swap details. You know, we normally expect if we don't do a very good job at work, that we won't get promoted. If we do a good job, we will get promoted, etc., etc. Things are transactional. We feel that we've earned most things, don't we? Well, let's have a look at our next example, which is the centurion's servant in Capernaum. In Luke 7, we're familiar with it, I know, but it bears out the point. Now, a centurion had a slave, so it's a master-servant, employer-employee relationship. Now, a centurion had a slave who was dear to him. Great staff retention point, by the way. If you want to look after your staff and keep them, then have people that are dear to you, people that you respect, people that you're kind to and that you'll help achieve their goals. It's also the Christ-like thing to do as well. As per Paul's instructions in Colossians, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only when their eye is on you, to carry favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. So that's the other side, that the slaves reverencing and respecting in a two-way relationship. So we're told in end of verse 2, that his servant was sick at the point of death. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his slave. And then verse 4, and when they came to Jesus, they besought him earnestly. And this is that they're talking on behalf of the centurion. He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he built us our synagogue. And just as an aside, Jenny and I actually visited many years ago, couldn't do it today, unfortunately. Jenny and I visited the remains of an old synagogue in Capernaum that has Roman markings on it. which was probably the one that was funded by the centurion. So just these little things in the text that you realise show, again, the veracity of Scripture. Sometimes visitors are disconcerted by the fact that the architectural decoration includes a swastika type, in a Jewish synagogue of all places, but it's actually part of a Roman geometrical design for the period. So verse 6, so bear in mind that the friends of the centurion have said, he's worthy. He's a great man. He's done some great things. He's built the synagogue. He's worthy for you to come and heal his servant. Verse 6, Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him saying, Lord, do not, so these must have been other friends. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. What a contrast there is there. He is worthy to have you heal his son. And yet the man himself says, I'm not even worthy to have you come into my house. But say the word, verse 7, and let my servant be healed. For I am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say, and he wasn't saying, look, you know, I'm important as well, Jesus. He was saying, look, I know that when you ask people to do things, if they work for you, if they're employed by you, if they're your servants, your slaves, your soldiers, then they do things in obedience. Go and he goes, come and he comes, and to my slave, do this and he does that. What he's saying is here, and in faith, Jesus, I believe that you can heal my servant, just like that. And we know that to be true because in verse 9 it says, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said this to the multitude that followed him. I tell you, not even in Israel I've found such faith. So what a wonderful double quality that this man has. He has the humility to say, I'm not worthy to have you in my house, Jesus. And I have the faith because I tell people to do things. In this instance, it's actually, I know that if you say the word, my servant will be healed. And that's faith, isn't it? So I wonder if you and I can say we've got that faith and humility. It's a pretty amazing couplet, amazing two wonderful qualities there. Well, I think we all know and all predicted that as the events unfolded in the same land that Capernaum is in, Capernaum's in Israel, as we know, I think we all knew as the events unfolded in Israel, as they were attacked on that deadly day on October the 7th by bloodthirsty terrorists, that Israel would respond in severe, with severity and disproportionate retribution. We could say also that we knew that it would play straight into the hands of Hamas and her sponsors in Iran in their attempts to scale up the war into a regional one. Well, I just want to take us back to the early days of Israel's history because they go back a long way, to say the least, in their association with the land. Deuteronomy in the times of Moses were approximately 1400 years BC, and that's, in my maths, approximately 3,500 years ago. And the reason I'm mentioning this is because in Deuteronomy 8, if you'd like to turn to it, the instructions for the children of Israel is not to forget the Lord and not to be proud. So he says in verse 5, be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors, which they did. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. Verse 7, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. So they were reminded that it wasn't their own strength, their own qualifications, their own skill. It was God bringing them there. And then verse 10, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the land he's given you. He says in verse 11, be careful you do not forget the Lord your God, and same to us as well, failing to observe his commands, his laws and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, you know, when you're feeling good about yourself and you've got your nice house, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud. And unfortunately, we know this to be true. We have to look to ourselves as well. Jenny and I were on a bus going up to Galilee many years ago, and there were orange groves and vineyards either side. And I said to the bus driver, I said, isn't it wonderful what God has done for you? I'll never forget this. He turned to me and he said, God? Now, that was just one person who was driving a bus. There are some good Christian people. There are some fine folk all round of both sides, Arabs, Jews and Christians, some good people. But we either acknowledge in our lives that God is helping us and leading us and moving through our lives and working with us, or we're on our own, aren't we? And we come here in this place every week to remind ourselves that God is our God and Jesus is our Lord, and that we want them to work in our lives. And so verse 17, you may say to yourself, he's warning them not to rest in their own strength, their own self-righteousness. My power, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Maybe we do the same. You know, I got promoted at work because actually I'm pretty good at what I do. And, you know, sometimes when I get a deal, as I call it, I say, yeah, you actually can find these people. You spent months trying to find these people. You're actually not bad, Graham. Or maybe I rest on my physical health and how young I am for my age and all that sort of nonsense. Really doesn't matter, because that's putting strength in self, isn't it? My power and my strength have done this. Verse 18, here's the point. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. So he's the one, and you know, if you have a look when you get home at all the incredible things that have been invented by either Jews or Israelis, you know, from Google to Singer sewing machines, they're all Jews, all the big film companies, even MiG fighters, genetic engineering, Levi Strauss jeans, Samuel Morse, Morse code, Google, video games, mobile phones, shopping trolleys, cherry tomatoes, the ballpoint pen, Marks and Spencer's, remote control, aspirins, lasers, the atomic bomb, Albert Einstein, Freud, Herzl, of course. They're all Jews. And I did this, actually, because I wanted to try and just show. This is very sophisticated, so if you're watching at home, I'd get a screenshot right now. So this big sheet of paper here represents all of the Nobel prizes that have been won, you know, for science and art and all sorts of other disciplines. So it's probably, I think, about 93. Of those 93, I split it into five, which is 20%. I think it's 22%. But this is the bit here. 20%, a fifth, have been awarded to people with Jewish roots. The Jews have been responsible for being awarded 20%. Okay, so now, the next shot, those lines aren't there. So forget the lines. This is a blank sheet of paper. This is the world's population of 7-8 billion. And this little black dot down here, that is 0.2. That's the population of the Jews, Israel. About 14 million. That's it there. Now, I think we can say that they have been blessed by God. And the wonderful contribution they have made to the world. However, we know that at the moment, we're not on this side or that side. I'll tell you whose side we're on. We're on God's side. Thank goodness that God is in control in this troubled world of ours. Because as all the sensible speakers are saying at the moment, as a community, we want what God wants. We want peace for this earth. We want peace in Jerusalem, we want peace in Australia, we want peace around the world, and we don't like to see anyone get hurt or anyone suffer. So we don't take any sides. But Israel is surrounded by hostile nations. And I don't think we really appreciate that they've got the Houthis 1,000 kilometres away sending missiles. They've got Hezbollah over the way there in Lebanon. They've got, obviously, still in Gaza, they're still sending rockets over. Now, what people seem to say is, oh, yeah, but Israel's got the sophisticated dome system, so most of them don't get through. Well, what if they did? The damage that could be done. So there's another warning in Deuteronomy 9 that to tell Israel, which it unfortunately is at the moment, resting on its own righteousness. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 9, verse 2, you're now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess the nations greater and stronger than you. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But be assured today, the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them, he will subdue them, and you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord has promised you. And we're not talking about today, we're talking about in those particular times. And who is helping them? Well, verse 5. The Lord your God will drive out them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then, it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God has given you this good land to possess, because you are a stiff-necked people. So, repeatedly, Old and New Testament. So, we're talking about qualifications, and what are the qualifications for salvation? We're going to just cover that in a second. What are they in our last 10 minutes? What are the qualifications for Israel? Why did God choose Israel? Was it because they're so clever, inventing all these wonderful things? Was it because they won so many Nobel Prizes? Was it because they were tenacious and persevering? Well, we have the answer in one verse, or two verses. You're probably there already. Deuteronomy 7. Verse 7, verse 8. These are some of the most beautiful verses you'll ever find in the scripture about God's relationship with Israel. He doesn't say it about anybody else, although he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples. Bit ironic, now we've got 8 billion people in the world. For you are the fewest of peoples. Well, yes, they are. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh. And he will do it again. Israel will be delivered from their enemies. But we just wanted to go back there and just remind ourselves why God chose Israel. He had a covenant with them, which he will never forget and never go back on. God never goes back on his word. And he chose them because he loved them. Isn't that a beautiful, wonderful thought for us there? All the things they've done, all the waywardness, and all the trusting in their own strength and their own qualifications, and how clever they are, which they are. But they were chosen because God loves them. And you and I are not chosen because of our qualifications, whether it's spiritual qualifications, how well we think we know our Bibles, or how clever we are intellectually, or what paper qualifications we've got. You and I have been chosen by God's grace because he loves us. And so, I'm asked all the time, or I ask people, the client, what's the ideal candidate look like? And they say, well, you know, if he speaks, you know, fluent Hindi, and he's got, 29 and a half years in aerospace, and he's got a finance and general management, and he's worked in Kazakhstan, then we might be interested in him. And there is no ideal candidate. And I say to people, in the same way that candidates look for the perfect company, the company looks for the perfect candidate. They don't exist. As I always say, if you're not offering perfection, then don't expect it from anybody else. So, we know who the ideal candidate is. The ideal candidate for our salvation is the Lord Jesus, who walked those steps before us. Jesus is the ideal candidate, to use recruitment terms, the perfect fit. The perfect fit for the company. The perfect fit for us. Son of God and Son of Man. 1 Peter 20, verse 20. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. He was and is the ideal candidate to secure our salvation. And just to prove that to us, although we don't need to have it proved to us, let's go to Colossians 1 as we just close up after the other half of the talk another day. So in Colossians 1, Paul is saying, verse 3, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. And then verse 9, we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy. Now, can't go into it, but that means corresponding, a life that corresponds to our faith in Jesus, not earning salvation. That you may live a life worthy that corresponds to the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father. And if I had a set of drumsticks and a snare drum up here, I'd do a roll on the drums, because this, I work backwards from this point from my talk. This is where my thoughts all started. Giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you. Qualified you. Qualifications. Qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. We used to have a dear sister who Jenny knows, and I think maybe Ralph and Karen, dear Phyllis Bourne from Watford, who's asleep in Christ. She would have had an absolute field day with all the things that are happening in the world at the moment, the prophecy, and all the, she was a prophecy specialist. She absolutely loved it. But this was, in her words, this was a once-er. This is a once-er. This is one word that just appears and you don't see it as that word again. It's a once-er. The word qualified. I know what you're thinking. Tell us, Graham, what the Greek is. I'm going to tell you. It is hikanos. You knew that anyway. The Greek for this word qualified is hikanos, which means able, enough, sufficient, worthy. Now, I'll tell you what, whether it's an ecclesia, a marriage, a company, or any friendship or relationship, if someone tells you that what you're doing is enough, it's sufficient, then I can tell you that is a very good relationship. If you feel valued, if you feel that what you're doing is enough, that it's sufficient. And so let's just read that again. This is how God views us. These are our qualifications. All we have to do is to have faith and believe in Jesus, giving joyful thanks to the Father who has said, you're enough, you're sufficient, you're qualified, you've got the job. You can share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so if we'd had time to go back to Philippians 3, if we haven't, you'll see that Paul counted all those spiritual, you could call them, qualifications. They weren't, because they were earthly, fleshly qualifications. Circumcised on the eighth day, which of course, as Ben will tell us, is the best clotting time for a baby, 8 days old. That's the wonderful characteristics of the blood. of the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, and so he goes on. But it's his faith in Christ that makes him acceptable, that qualifies him to be favoured through God. Oh, shame. Look, I'm going to have to end, actually. I'm getting carried away. We'll save that for next time. Sorry. Yes, not bad thoughts there. Let's just go to the final page. All seamlessly, of course. Yeah, I'll save that to next time. So from a national level, trying to pull it all together, because I find that most of my talks seem to have lots of different themes. There's recruitment, obviously. There's whether we're qualified for salvation. The fact that Israel were qualified to be, they weren't qualified, their qualification was by the love of God. And so just those three points there. From a national level, we read in Zechariah, I'll pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. That they're too proud, and we have to look to ourselves, that they're too proud. God has to pour on them a spirit of grace and supplication. And then, as we do now, they will look on him, the one they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On a personal level, Hebrews 4, Jesus the great high priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yeah, he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace, not halteringly, falteringly, nervously, with confidence, because it's not of ourselves, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then finally, you and I, by grace, will have the offer of a job, the best job in the world, a job, a role in God's kingdom. Good news indeed. Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, final verses. The man who had five talents and the man two talents both received the welcome into the kingdom of God. And these are words that by grace God will speak to us. His master replied to you and 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 me. Well done. Well done. What you've done is enough. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. You've done a few things. Maybe I have as well. I will put you in charge of many things. And here's those words that we long to hear. And by faith and by confidence, because it's not of ourselves, we will hear, by God's grace, these words. Enter thou. Enter thou. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord.